This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning and welcome to Sunday school class. We have gotten the children of Israel across the Red Sea. We saw the song of Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And so this morning we're going to pick up where we left off there, which is at the end of Exodus chapter 15. We've still got just a few verses left at the very end of that chapter. And then we'll dive into chapter 16. In the rest of chapter 15 and the beginning and all the way to the end of chapter 16, we see the story of God's provision for the children of Israel. And, you know, as we watch their journey going through the wilderness and even for the next 40 years until they get to the promised land, we ought to just remember that it is a picture of our own journey through life as we seek to get to the promised land that God has for us. And so here we are at the end of chapter 15. Children of Israel have just seen God do a great big miracle in parting the waters of the Red Sea for them and then destroying the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea after them. So here we are, Exodus 15, beginning in verse 23. Here's what the Bible says. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So the name Marah itself means bitter, bitterness. And so they've come to a place, they've crossed the Red Sea, but here they are, they're still on their journey. Remember, this whole entire part of the world is a place where water is not bountiful, it's not plenteous. And so they finally come to a place where there is water. You can imagine they all get ready to fill up their canteens, their jugs, whatever they have. And they scoop up some of the water, put it in their mouth, and Miss Mary, they spit it right back out, just like you'd see in one of those old movies. It is not something they could drink. It was bitter. And when it says that it's bitter, it is not only a matter of, not tasting good, but neither the people nor the animals were likely to drink it with it being bitter water. So here they are in the desert. This is a serious situation because they can't just run over to the water faucet and turn the water on anywhere. They're dependent on the water sources that they find. And remember, there are about 3.5 million of the children of Israel now that have come out of the land of Egypt. So this is no small amount of people that have to be fed and watered every day. You know, food you can go without for a little while. In fact, if you're in good health, you can go without food for up to about 30 days. But water is not so. Even a healthy human being can only go for water no more than 3 days before your organs all start shutting down and death is imminent. And so water is a serious need as they are here in the wilderness in this desert area. So they come to the water, but it's bitter. They can't drink it. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. All right, now before we read on what it is that he made as a statute and an ordinance here, let's just envision in our minds what happens here. So the water is bitter, the people can't drink it, the animals won't drink it, but God shows Moses a tree. Now, there aren't a lot of trees either in this particular part of the world, but he shows Moses where there's a tree, and he instructs Moses to take the tree and throw it into the waters. Now, in and of itself, there's not necessarily any property in the tree itself that's going to make this water drinkable. It might have, depending on what kind of tree it is and what kind of sap it was, it might make the water a little more palatable, but But this is obviously a source of water that's got to provide water for 3 million people. I do not think that we could say that this incident, this miracle, is anything of a natural explanation. There are some people who have tried to say, well, you know, whatever kind of tree this was, there was something medicinal in its properties that when you put it into the water, it made the water safe to drink, it made the water taste better, made the bad taste go away. And you know, there are trees and there are types of wood that you could say that might be the case. But either way, whether it was a special type of tree that did have some medicinal properties and some purifying properties, the fact that God put it in exactly the right place and showed it to Moses at exactly the right time was no small coincidence. Whether God used a tree that has those natural properties or whether God just took the fact of their obedience, Moses' obedience in putting a tree in the water, and he performed a miracle simply from his own hand, divinely. It was still a miracle in any respect. But he is showing, demonstrating to the children of Israel that whatever their needs might be, no matter how big or how small, no matter how serious, he can supply their needs. He just delivered them from the Egyptians. I mean, that's no small thing by itself. That's a huge miracle, the parting of the Red Sea. But now they've come upon another problem, which is a normal problem of life. Water. I mean, we all have to have that. But he's showing to them that no matter what their need, he is the source of supplying their needs. So he has Moses to cast the tree into the waters. The waters are made where they can drink them. And look what the end of verse 25 says. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, who is the he that we're talking about? Is it Moses? No, it's not Moses that made the statute, the ordinance, which is, by the way, another word for law, commandment. It's not Moses that made the commandment. It's not Moses that proved them. It's God that we're talking about. That word proved there is not being used in the sense that we normally prove something, although it is similarly connected. The word proved here means tested. He's proving them as in he's testing them to see what they're made of, or rather what their faith is made of. And so here's what he says as he tests them, proves them. Verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Here we have God promising them that if they would just be obedient, follow his commands, do what he tells them to do, he will not only provide for them, but he won't bring upon them the curses that he's brought upon the Egyptians. Now the reality is, as we go through the rest of their journey before they get to the promised land, there are going to be times that they deserve to have the curses of Egypt brought upon them. And God is going to bring some judgment upon them at various times. But God promises them, if they will obey his commandments, follow him, then he will not only supply their needs, he will not judge them like he judged the Egyptians. Now, I don't know about you, but in my own personal life, I am all in favor of avoiding the plagues of Egypt in my own life. But if we don't follow his commandments and we stray away and do things our own willful way, we don't have that same promise of protection ourselves any more than did the children of Israel. It doesn't mean that they stopped being his children, but they were going to come under the heavy hand of his judgment, his chastening. So it is in the life of a Christian. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that even a saved person who is a child of God is chastened by the Lord when we need to be chastened. And that too is a proof of the fact that we belong to Him. The book of Hebrews tells us that He doesn't chasten sons that are bastards. I don't use that as a curse word. I'm saying someone who is not His own, He doesn't chasten them like He does His own. But if we belong to Him, He's going to chasten us. I preached a message several years ago. Maybe we'll talk about it a little more at length at a different time. There's a difference in the way God punishes the lost and chastens the saved. He doesn't deal with us the same way that He does the lost. He obviously punished the Egyptians for their unbelief and for their rebellion, but He deals with His own children in a different way, in a special way. With the lost, His goal is just to mete out what they deserve as their punishment. That's what justice demands. But He doesn't treat His own children the same way He treats the lost that don't belong to Him. No, with us, when we're His children, His goal is not just to mete out whatever punishment we deserve. His goal is to correct our behavior and get us back in the right place. That's the goal. And so it is with the children of Israel. His goal, when He does have to correct them, is not just to mete out some punishment based on their transgression, but rather to correct their behavior and their attitudes and get them back where they ought to be in their lives. That's the way it is in my life and your life too. If you belong to Him and you're a child of God, and God begins to chasten you or me for something, His goal is not just to beat us up over doing bad. His goal is to get our heart right and to correct where we're going and what we're doing. That's His goal, is to correct us. Why? Because He loves us. And if we're over there out of His will, or over there out of His will, we're not right here under the windows of heaven where He wants to pour us out a blessing. So His goal is to get us back to where we ought to be, so that He can pour out the blessings of heaven upon us. That's what He wants for us. It's what He wanted for the children of Israel. We're going to see time and time again that He offered that to them. And for a time they would receive those blessings, but then they would take them for granted and get away from Him. If we're not careful, we do the same thing and fall into that same slippery slope and that vicious cycle that goes over and over again in our lives, just like it went over and over again in the children of Israel. But let's see what happens here. What does He say? He said, "I will not bring upon you these things that I brought upon the Egyptians if you'll keep My commandments." Verse 27, "And they came to Elim. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters." So He gave them water to drink there at Meribah when He made the bitter water sweet. But they go on a little further and they come to a place called Elim. And it says there were 12 wells of water. I'm sure that must have been a very big relief, because, you know, you leave one source of water and you're in the middle of the desert. You're not sure where the next water spigot's going to be when you're out there in the middle of the desert. And so they come to another place, and lo and behold, they find a place with 12 wells of water that have already been digged. And so there's enough water for 3 million people from these 12 wells, apparently. And it says there were 70 palm trees. How many palm trees is that?
70
palm trees. I guess this is kind of like an oasis there in the middle of the desert. There are wells of water and 70 palm trees. I don't know that it is intentional, but there were 12 wells that had been digged there, and they were specially prepared for the children of Israel as they were coming through. There were 12 tribes of Israel that are coming through. Maybe every tribe got their own well designated to them, and they all started taking turns pulling up water out of the well for their own tribe. to drink out of. I don't know who God had dig those wells before this time came. Maybe it was the Midianites that lived in the land. Maybe it was some of the other peoples that had come through from time to time. But there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. It says, and they encamped there by the waters. All right, if you'll look at the map over here for just a moment, I want to remind us of approximately where we are now on the map at this time. Now, the traditional Catholic version of history says that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on this left finger of the Red Sea, somewhere here. And so now they're somewhere down here in what today we call the Sinai Peninsula. I do not think that is the case. Most of the Bible archaeologists that believe like you and I believe and try to trace the Bible journey of the children of Israel with a very literal rendering of it and stay as close to it as possible, say that the children of Israel probably traveled this route, and then the place where they crossed the Red Sea was probably crossing this right or eastern finger of the Red Sea. And so they would have crossed somewhere here into the land of Midian. Now the place where the Mount Sinai is located, where we know they're headed to, would have been somewhere in this area right here where my finger is on the map. So they are traveling somewhere from here where they crossed down to this area, still in the land of Midian. So they would be somewhere along this part of the journey here, first when they come to the waters of Marah, right after crossing the Red Sea, and then they come to Elam, but they still haven't gotten to this place that we know as Mount Sinai, where God's going to give the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. So they're somewhere in this area in the land of Midian at this time. Now that brings us to chapter number 16, and we'll continue on because chapter 16 is the same story, the same message as the principle God is trying to get across to them in the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." These are a complaining bunch of folks. Probably a bunch of Baptists. That's what they sound like here. Verse 3 says, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They said, we would have rather just died back in Egypt. At least we had plenty of meat to eat and bread to eat. Our bellies were full. You know, that sounds, sadly, like a lot of Christians. You know, I try to serve God and I have one difficulty after another, one struggle in life. It's a lot more comfortable in the world. I mean, the world has all these comforts and enjoyments. You know, why don't we just, you know, it's a whole lot easier just not making waves, just going along with the world, living like the world. I mean, after all, we're in their world, so it's a lot more comfortable if we just live like them. But that's not what God wants for us. It's not what He wanted for the children of Israel. They were saying they literally would have been okay with going back and being slaves again just to have their bellies full. I don't think that's what God intends for us. I don't think He wants us to be willing to give up the liberty and the freedom we have in Christ just to have our bellies full. But there are lots of Christians, again, that are willing to sacrifice the things God has for us just to have their bellies full. It might be to have a comfortable job with a big salary every year, a big house, a brand new car every couple of years, a big boat to take out on the lake. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But when those become more important to us than the liberty we have in Christ, the freedom to live for God, there's a problem there. And too many Christians are willing to take the things of the world, even if it means being a slave to the flesh, a slave to sin, rather than have the liberty in Christ that sometimes comes with struggles, trials, and tribulations. That's what the children of Israel were saying here. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them. What does the word prove mean? Test them. That's right. That I may test them, prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. That's like saying in my law or not. So God says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. That's quite an interesting thing to consider there. God bringing bread down out of heaven to feed this bunch of murmuring, complaining people. He says in verse 5, And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? So Moses and Aaron go out to speak to the people. Now Moses is the prophet of God, but as he complained to God that he couldn't speak very well, yeah, God had told him, well, Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece then. And so he and Aaron both go out to represent the Lord to the people, and they say, God has said he is going to provide bread for you. He's going to rain bread out of heaven. In the evening, he is going to show you that he is God. And in the morning, you'll see the glory of the Lord. Then Moses and Aaron say the same things, I think, that probably every preacher who's ever preached has said too. What are we that you murmur against us? You don't like what God is doing, and so you're going to blame the preacher? I'm just telling you what God said. But that's the way we are in our lives sometimes, not just with the preacher, but with mama or daddy, or the boss on the job, or anybody that tries to tell us that what we're doing is not right, and anybody that's a symbol of authority, we sometimes rebel against it, when what we're actually rebelling against, if their rules are the right kind of rules, who we're actually rebelling against is God, not mama or daddy or the boss or the government. Or, you know, sometimes if the rules are the right kind of rules, it's because we have a problem with rebellion. And that's what Moses is trying to get across to the children of Israel. Look what he said in verse 8. And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. So he said, you're going to get meat in the evening and bread in the morning. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. That phrase, come near before the Lord, it's come and listen attentively to what God is saying to you. This morning, in just a few minutes, we're going to go next door to the sanctuary, and we're all going to hear what God has said from his word. That's what the sermon is supposed to be. In a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, we're all invited to come near before the Lord and listen to his voice. Verse 10, and it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation, notice it's Aaron doing the talking, spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Remember that cloud that's been following them now? Leading them, actually. We have the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of what by night?
Fire.
Fire, that's right. So they look, they see the cloud, and the Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Preacher, what does that mean that the glory of the Lord appeared there? I don't know if it began to glow. That's what comes to my mind, is the cloud must have been lit up. And there's a cloud like a pillar, which clouds don't normally look like that anyway, standing vertical like that. But apparently this cloud began to glow, or in some way showed them that the glory of God was present in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Now, verse 13 tells us that in the evening the quail, a huge, huge covey of quail come into the camp of the children of Israel. This is a somewhat a natural occurrence there in this part of the world at certain times of the year. I was doing some reading about this past week in studying for this morning. And apparently, even to this day, there are certain places there in that part of the world where the quail will come in huge numbers in a certain season of the year down from the mountains and the jungles of Ethiopia, which are way down here to the south, and they'll migrate northward up to this area. And apparently they migrate up here, and then at a few months later they'll migrate back south again. And it is said that as they come through both directions, that sometimes because of the long distances these birds are flying, these birds will be so tired that they'll just literally land on the ground, and because they're so tired, kids, even today when this happens, will go out there with what we would think of as fishing nets and just scoop them up in a fish net right off the ground, because there's so many of them, and they're at some point they're exhausted. Now, what you and I know is that God is going to do this for the next 40 years though. So yes, this might be a naturally occurring thing that happens from time to time in different places as these covey of quail come through. But this is something God does for them for the next 40 years, day after day after day. So while we might be tempted to say, well, this is just a naturally occurring thing, God didn't have anything to do with it, no, this might be a naturally occurring thing, but the fact that God allowed it to happen every evening for the next 40 years to feed these people, no, that's a supernatural occurrence. It's not a natural occurrence for this to happen all the time, every day for 40 years. So God may have taken a naturally occurring event, but God caused it to stretch out for 40 years to provide food for these murmuring, complaining people. He gave them meat every evening. Verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. If you've ever gone out early in the morning, especially this time of the year and on into the next few months, you see dew out there on the ground, and you can even sometimes see drops of dew on the ground. The dew drops will be so large. It's where the moisture in the air has condensated on the ground itself. That's what we're seeing here. But this is not water. This is not dew. The dew has become bread. Verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." For they wist not what it was. The word in Hebrew, man, M-A-N, means what? In other words, what is this? That's what the word literally means. The Hebrew word man in Greek is manna, which is transliterated into the English language manna. So they literally called it, what is this? They'd never seen anything like it before. I'm sure if you went outside and you saw some bread lying everywhere on the ground, white like snow, and it's bread, you'd say, what is this too? And so that's what they called it. What is this? Manna. For they wist not, knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, I want to say, too, there are some people, again, the skeptics, who say, well, in this part of the world, there are some plants that give off a sap that you can eat. And the sap is kind of a sweet-tasting stuff. So if there was enough of whatever kind of plant this was, maybe there was just a bunch of sap on the ground. Or maybe there were insects that were gathering the sap from the certain trees. The tamarisk tree is the one they usually mention. And maybe the insects had all gathered all the sap, and that's why it was all over the ground, because the insects spread this sap everywhere. Well, that just to me doesn't seem like what the Bible is describing, and I don't think that's an adequate explanation. I certainly don't think that it was anything naturally occurring to feed 3 million people every morning for the next 40 years, wherever they went, because everywhere they went, this stuff was there. By the way, the writer Josephus, who lived in Jesus' day, in one of his commentaries on the Old Testament, he said it's reported that there is still manna found in this part of the world to this day, speaking of in the time of Jesus. We know that's not true, though, because the Bible tells us later on, Joshua said when they got to the Jordan River, the day they crossed, the day before they crossed over the Jordan River, the manna ended. Why? Because God was ready for them to go into the promised land. He wasn't going to keep feeding them with the welfare system like he had for 40 years. No, he was ready for them to go claim the land he had for them. Preacher, sounds like you're preaching politics. He was through with the welfare system. It's time to go do for yourself. But that's what he did with the children of Israel. So this manna, it lasted for 40 years and then it ended. It was cut off. The Bible tells us that. So whatever it is, it wasn't, I don't think, a naturally occurring thing. It was something from God that he prepared for them. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man. By the way, an omer is about 2 quarts. If you took 2 quart jars, filled them up with whatever this bread stuff was, that's how much each person was to gather. Every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lacking. They gathered every man according to his eating. So apparently, every member of the family went and got about 2 quarts per person. They brought it in, put it in the family pot or whatever, and they started divvying it out, putting it on each other's plates, and there was always just enough for every person.
It was saying that whoever got a little more than that, there wasn't too much, and whoever got a little...
Exactly. It was always just the right amount. No matter how much they tried to gather extra, it was still, when they started putting it on the plate, it was just the amount God told them to have. TR?
Same thing, it's because God wanted them to live with what they needed. He didn't want them to have anything over what they were meant to have because they had already given up something that they weren't supposed to give up in the first place. So this was basically their way of, God's way of saying, you gave up all of the extra you could have had, so now you're not going to have extra. You're going to live off of what you need.
Yeah, he was wanting them to have what they needed, but not be gluttons. By the way, I've known more than a few Baptist preachers that needed to go back and read that too. This preacher tries not to fall into that category.
And it was a lifespan on this stuff.
That's right. Well, now hold on. We hadn't gotten to that yet, but you're right, Jerry. You're right. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. This is what Jerry's talking about. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. So just like Jerry was saying, it had a lifespan on it. You weren't supposed to put this stuff up and try to keep it overnight. So you know what? That's what some of them were wanting to do. Hey, I'll gather twice as much today as I need, so tomorrow I can be lazy. And that's like a lot of Americans today, by the way. But they opened it up the next morning, and lo and behold, it had bred worms, and it stank. It was putrefying. Apparently, there were a bunch of people that tried to do this because Moses got angry with them. Must have been stinking up the whole camp. But certainly, their disobedience stank more than the food did. Jerry?
I thought they had to prepare for the next day a dish when they were carrying the covenant.
No. Now you might be thinking of something else. They're supposed to eat. They're supposed to gather it in the morning, eat it that day, but not carry it over to the next day, with one exception.
For the Sabbath.
That's right, and that's where we're headed. Verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It disappeared just like the dew. When the sun came up and was hot overhead, the manna was gone. So if you didn't gather it in the morning, you weren't going to have any bread that day. You had to go out in the morning, get up, get to work. You ate, you had what you needed, and then it was gone. And you had to do the same thing the next morning. You mean I got to get up and go to work every morning? That's what he was telling them. Now, next week we'll see the special rule for the day before the Sabbath that Jerry's talking about. And we'll talk about how that, what's the message for us and how that might relate to us or not relate to us. We'll see that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word and to see the exciting story of the children of Israel after crossing the Red Sea. Lord, help us not just to study it as a story or as a history book, but to, Lord, to see and glean from it the things you have for our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.